Good Thanksgiving. Yep. Do you have something to show for it? Some of us more than others. But anyway, I don't know. It's just good, isn't it? And really grateful to be together this morning. Thank you to those of you that helped decorate yesterday. Some of your work will be showing up next Sunday and the Sundays to come. And just is best part about doing stuff like that is you get to do it together. And it's just always good to get to know people and spend time with people. And it was a great joy to do that. And I'm excited to begin the Christmas season and a very specific focus upon God sending His only Son. And what the point of that whole thing is, while for many of us it may be an old story, I have a suspicion that there's more about what God did that He wants to show to us this Christmas. Do you believe that? As deep as you've gone, or maybe you're just beginning on your journey, God, there's more. There's more. That's the beautiful thing about God. Remember Ravi Zacharias some years ago, I listened to him, and he talked about why people get bored. And why, for example, someone can win the Olympics and end up so depressed. And he says, because there's only one thing that will capture the wonder of our heart for all the days of our life, and that's the greatness and the gloriousness of God. And that is so true, and that's what God created us to be awed by. That's what He created us. And there is no boredom in that. There is no routineness and sameness in that, because we could spend all the days of our life and we will not even scratch the surface of the goodness and the greatness of who He is, right? And so that's true with Christmas. And so I'm really looking forward to this Christmas, and we've changed things up some this year. We're not going to do the Advent wreath. We're going to do something else to remind us, maybe in a fresh way, of what the point of Christmas is and to make it more significant to each and every one of us. We've gone back to the way we began this year, actually, with the theme of simple and significant. And I've realized that a lot of people didn't understand that the whole point of the simple and significant is that everything is very complex. Especially when you put it under God, right? Is there anybody more complex than God? No? I mean, He's infinitely complex. The point of it is what Albert Einstein said, and that is, out of complexity, we need to find simplicity. Why is that? Because until you figure out a simple mechanism or a simple something out of all the complexity, you can't make any personal application. You just stay confused. Or you may just say, wow, but it doesn't move beyond that. And that's why every great discovery, every invention that we enjoy today happened because somebody took the complexities of the way God created this world, the way He created our body, He created the way relationships are supposed to work, and they realized some simple reality about that. And they took that simple reality and they made a significant discovery, whether it's penicillin or whatever it happens to be, microphones, I mean, whatever it happens to be. How do those blasted electrons work? So something very complex, understanding one simple part of that complexity, that then an application can be made, and when the application is made, bingo, it becomes significant. And there's really not much more complex than Christmas, if you want to know the truth about it. And yet, God wants us to, out of that complexity, find something that is simply true, so that, bingo, it can have a significant effect upon our life, and Christmas becomes significant to each and every one of us. And so that's what we want to trust the Lord to do even this Christmas season. So let me just give you another example of this, since few of us think like Albert Einstein did. But how do you teach a person to read? Whether it's a child or it's somebody trying to learn a language, as an adult. You don't hand them a book. You take these lines and you draw these things and you say, that's an A, that's a B. And when a person understands those symbols, then all of a sudden you can take those symbols and you can put them together and say, this is what it sounds like, and you can move into that, right? That's the way it is with Christmas. And some of you are here this morning, and I hope some of my friends and neighbors can come who really do not understand anything about Christmas. And this Christmas season would be A, B, C. They would get some of the A, B, C's of Christmas, and bingo, they would have, and this would be a significant Christmas for them. But even if you've been around for 120 years, and I don't think most of us have, there's still more. There's still more of understanding a simple reality of what Christmas is. So that's what we want to do this Christmas season, is we want to look at this simple reality of who God is, what he did, understand the significance of it so that we can make an application to our lives, and that this would be a significant Christmas. This wouldn't just not be another blip on the radar screen. This would be a significant Christmas because of what God has done in our lives. And so this morning I want to just kind of kick off the whole thing, explain to you what you were handed this morning. You may be thinking, ooh, this looks like a long service based upon the thickness of that thing. Do not panic. It won't be. And so turn over to Galatians chapter 4. This is where we want to jump in and begin this morning, because the beauty about Galatians chapter 4 is it helps us to understand how the Christmas event fits into world history and how the Christmas event fits into our personal history. How did the birth of Jesus Christ in the manger fit into world history? You want to talk about something complex, it's world history, right? How do you boil down human history and understand the point and how Jesus fits into that? And secondly, your life is complicated. It's complex. How does he fit into your personal history? And in these few verses, really, the Lord answers both of those questions and shows us the simple truth of how he fits into history, how he fits into our life, so that we can understand the significance of that, so that we can make the application of that, and this would be significant to each and every one of us. So let me just give you the rundown on how these verses break down. You see a simple statement of how the birth of Jesus fits into history in the first part of 4, most of 4, actually. You see the significance of that moving at the end of verse 4 all the way down through verse 6. And then you see how that can become significant in each and every one of our lives in verse 7. So with that in mind, let's read this together. Would you mind standing with me, please, and let's read. And we're going to go back to verse 1 and go down through verse 7 there. So this is the word of the living God, and it brings life. Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth his Spirit, sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. And so we cry out, Abba, Father, and want to pray that you, God, as our Father, would move us into the greater realities of what it means to be an heir of yours, to be sons of yours. And Father, I pray that if there's any here who have not experienced the significance of Christmas, of the significance of Christ's coming, I pray that even in these few moments, your Spirit would do that miraculously good, infinite work. And by the end of the service, they would, for the first time ever, say to you, Abba, Father. We wait upon you and are grateful for your presence. And it's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. All right, well, let's take that most of verse 4 there, and let's just kind of look at some of the simple things that come out of that verse. When the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman. That is a simple statement of why Jesus was born in the manger. Now, there's about four or five simple truths that come out of this statement. There's thousands of things that could revolve around this. But let's just boil it down to these four things. God sent forth. That's literally the word apostle. It means that God sent forth his son for a purpose. He came on a mission. He wasn't a tourist. He wasn't just trying to kill some time. He wasn't doing any of that. There was a very clear intentionality to the birth of Jesus Christ. God the Father sent him forth for a purpose on a mission. It is his son. That's a clear statement that Jesus Christ was divine. He is of the same nature as God the Father. And in fact, you'll find that the very description of Jesus Christ being called the Son has everything to do with his identification with us. So even when you say Jesus Christ the Son, it is a statement of what and who he is to us as people. But it describes him as having the same nature of God. And yet he was born of a woman. Born of a woman is used quite a few times in the Bible. It simply describes someone who is born as a human being, someone who is born as a person. And so here is a clear statement that he had the same nature as a woman. He had a human nature. And so we see God sent Jesus on a mission. He was fully God, and he is fully man. He is fully human in that simple statement. And then he gets plugged into history here. When the fullness of time came, literally, when history was ripe for his arrival. Just picture a fruit being fully ripe, ready to be picked. Jesus Christ was born when it was just perfect. Now, there's a lot of things that can be said about that. You know, people would make the observations that he was born when the Roman Empire was exercising and living in this Pax Romana, the time of peace, so people could travel. People were free to do commerce. That is certainly true. The Roman Empire followed the Greek Empire. The Greek Empire was known for their very clear, specific language. The language that the New Testament was written in, because there are so many details that are important to get right about who God is, who we are, and this whole redemptive work of his. And so the Greek language was put in place. The Roman Empire is there. The Roman roads that went all over most of the known world of that day are all in place, making the travel for the good news to get out easy. Of course, we could add to that things like there's some wise men up in a country around Babylon and stuff who have been studying and looked to the stars to determine significant events in human history. And it just so happens that either in a normal thing of stars or a supernatural thing, there was a particular star that they recognized as an indication that a unique king was going to be born. And they began on a journey. And then, of course, there's God getting the forerunner ready by giving a child to a couple who had given up hope of ever having a child, partly because of their age at that point. And so Zacharias and Elizabeth are there and they're ready. And John the Baptist is born into their family. And then, of course, Mary is there and she's prepared. God has put her into history for that particular role, and Joseph to be her husband. And yet they're engaged, but they haven't come together yet. And then you got a couple of people in the temple. You got Simeon, who God had promised him he would not die till he saw the Messiah. He'd been there a lot of time. And then you got Anna, a woman who's been a widow for decades, just faithfully on the lookout for God. And then you got, what else could we say? Then we've got people like Herod. Well, first of all, we got Caesar, right? Who makes a decree, which wasn't a very common decree. You got to go back to your hometown to be counted, to get Mary and Joseph down to their town of birth, the city of David, down to Bethlehem. And then you got one of the most, one of the very wicked rulers ruling in Jerusalem, Herod the Great, who will cause Joseph and Mary to take Jesus down to Egypt to fulfill Old Testament prophecy, and then will come into Bethlehem and slaughter all the children under two. I mean, there's a lot of things that are wrapped up in this simple statement. That's a few that I'm aware of. Can you imagine how many other ones God aligned? And so he simply says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman. And so here's the simple point of this whole thing. God organized history so that his son would be born a person at just the right time to have the significance he intended. God's on a mission. He's gone to a lot of lengths, right? Organizing all of history for the birth of his son, God becoming a man. This is a significant event. The question is, what's the significance of this? Why did God go to that much effort? What is the point of all that he has done? Well, we begin to get a hint of it at the end of verse 4 there, where it says he was born under the law. Jesus was born into a Jewish family because a Jewish family understood they were supposed to live by the Ten Commandments and the law of God. And we read about Mary and Joseph. Joseph considered divorcing Mary because he was a man living under the law, till the angel came and said, this is an exception. He was born as one into a home that understood they had to keep the law before Jesus even knew what that meant. Mary and Joseph did all of that, taking him to the temple, all of that. But there's a hint of why he came, that he had to be somehow related to keeping the law of God. But in verses 5, we have one of the clearest statements of the significance of the birth of Christ. We have a very simple statement of why God went to all this effort. And it's summed up in two little statements: so that he might redeem and we might receive. Say that with me, in fact. So that he might redeem and we might receive. Why did God go to all this effort? So that we might be redeemed. So that he might redeem and we might receive. Man, that is an amazingly simple statement for an infinite work of God. Let's look at it a little bit, because he goes on, and the word redeem, by the way, literally means to purchase out of the slave market. So it was a common word in Galatia and around the Roman Empire. This is the word that would have been used to purchase a slave out of the slave market and to set them free. Now, Paul has set this up in verses 1 through 3 with a metaphor to describe what he means by God redeeming so that we might receive. And he sets it up by taking something right out of the Roman culture. And he says, a wealthy man in the Roman culture, a multi-billionaire man, if he had a son, when he had a son, he would not personally father that son. He would assign a guardian or a manager, called both of those things in verse 2 there, to oversee the care and the education of that son. Now, this may scandalize some of us in American culture, but that's the way that it was done. In fact, often it was a slave that was set over his son, responsible for the entire care of the son, education, everything to do with the son. And the point that Paul makes here then is that while that son is a child, for all practical purposes, they are a slave. They have no ability to use the resources of their billionaire father. They have no ability to make independent decisions on what they're going to do. And so while they may enjoy the general resources of their father, they cannot take advantage of the wealth and everything that their father has, even though, as he says in verse 2, he's the owner of everything. Literally, he's the lord of everything that his father, but his father has put him under managers. So in all practical purposes, even though he owns everything, he's a slave who has no personal freedom whatsoever until the date set by the father. And here it's particularly emphasizing the Roman way, where the father would pick the date when they would move out of this role and be a full-fledged heir. Now, other cultures set a specific age. So the Jews set their bar mitzvah, right? And other cultures set a specific age. In the Roman culture, it was all up to the father for him to say and set the date. You're coming out from underneath the guardians, and you will have full access to everything that is mine. And so he sets it up that way, and he says, that's the way we all were. Verse 3, he moves it into the spiritual point that he's trying to make. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. Now, you can imagine that in a Roman home, the son's well-being would be entirely dependent upon the manager or the guardian, right? If they were really good, man, that son would have a great life. But if he was jealous or imperfect at all, that son is going to be yanked around. It's not always going to go good for him. And quite frankly, the way it was set up, he couldn't go complain to the father. The father had so entrusted this to this manager that the son just couldn't go and complain. And there's this ominous shadow that verse 3 paints upon this when he says, we were all held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. So then what are these elemental things of the world? Well, it takes us back to a very simple, well, let me use the physical metaphor first. In the physical world, we can boil down everything that is physical, everything around us, down to the basic elements on the periodic table, right? Some of you live and breathe the periodic table. What is the periodic table? It is the elemental things of this world out of which everything is made. Paul is using that as an illustration of spiritual realities, and he's saying, you want to boil down the spiritual realities to this world? There are the elemental things, and there are my things as God. What are the elemental things? It's the elemental things that are under Satan and his cohorts. We often call them as demons. And he's making a very clear statement here that as we come into the world, and Paul includes himself as a Jewish man who tried to keep the law, along with the Roman people in Galatia who had all different kinds of deities they were worshiping, he's saying, you just need to understand that every one of us had a belief system that was somehow under the rule and realm of Satan. the God of this world. And so even though we're created in the image of likeness of God, even though God has given us this world and everything, we cannot enjoy it because we're held in bondage to Satan. Now, all that, of course, happened back in what? Genesis 3. And in Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve chose to put themselves under the authority of Satan rather than the authority of God, it affected the rest of the human race, right? It affects us. So we're born into this world in bondage to Satan. Now, does that mean we worship Satan? Well, not directly. He's called there the elemental things of what? The world. And so Paul would say there's all these empty philosophies. There's all these empty ways of thinking. And all of those, though, are part of this being under the God of this world, Satan himself. And so it doesn't make any difference what the belief system is. If it's not, we have been redeemed and we are adopted as sons, it is still under the elemental things of this world, of Satan himself. So let me show you a couple verses that just would emphasize that this is the reality that we all experience coming into this world. So that he might redeem us, those under the law, so that we might receive the adoptions as sons. 2 Corinthians 4:4. Let's read this together. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So there, Paul is simply saying to the Corinthians, to us today, we come into this world and we have blinded minds because we're living under the God of this world. And we can't even see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So we go over to 2 Timothy 2:24. It says, the Lord's servants must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge, to a knowledge of the truth, and they may escape, come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. What does Paul say there? We came into this world and we were ensnared by the devil, and we were captured to do his will. Now, again, name any belief system. You can take people who don't believe that there's even spiritual realities. Take a radical materialist. They're still held captive by Satan. He really doesn't care what you believe, as long as you don't believe in God, as long as you don't believe and are redeemed. He just does not care. And so he says, we're captured. That's the way we come in. We're in this bondage. And if you've come out of that bondage, it's because you experienced somebody, or probably a bunch of people, you know, being kind to you, teaching you, and putting up with all of your stupid reasons why you shouldn't become a Christian. And they just kept loving you and correcting you with gentleness. And guess what else happened? While they were doing that, God gave you the gift of repentance. And all of a sudden, the light bulb went on, and you recognized you're a sinner and you need a Savior. And you escaped from the elemental things of the world, as Paul puts it here. And so that's the metaphor, that's the analogy that he puts in here. And while that is super complicated in so many ways, he just simply says, here's the simple truth. God organized history so that his son would be born a person at just the right time to have the significance he intended. What's the significance? What? Why did God go to all that effort? So that he might redeem those who are under the law. Who's under the law? Every single person. Paul includes himself and the Romans. Because the law is the standard of being right with God, whether you want to agree with it, admit it or not. and were all condemned under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, and we might receive the adoption as sons. It's the coolest thing in the world. I mean, he takes us and he redeems us, but he doesn't just buy us out of the slave market of the world and elemental things and say, good luck. He does what? He adopts us as his sons. Is that crazy? He adopts us as his sons. We become joint heirs with his son, Jesus Christ. And everything that is his is ours, if we'll just lay hold of it. And so in 2 Peter, he says part of what he did was he gave you, became partakers of the divine nature. Jesus Christ was born of a woman so we could be born of God. He became one of us so we could become one of his. That's the significance, so that he might redeem us from all of that. And so verse 7, therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. Oh, I skipped verse 6. Let's go back to verse 6. That's one of the best parts of this whole thing. I'm sorry. So how do you learn how to live as a son? And by the way, do not be offended, ladies. We were all called the bride earlier, all us guys, right? There's something unique going on here that being a child of God does not capture. Jesus Christ became the Son of God so we can be sons of God, so that we can have the full inheritance. Now, if you go back up to the previous chapter in verse 28, he says there's neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female. You are one in Christ Jesus. We are all one as sons in Christ Jesus. Now, we are children of God as well. But that emphasizes something a little bit different than being a son, because Jesus became a son so we can become sons, okay? So there is something unique and special about that term and living in the inheritance that God has for us. And so, verse 6, so how do we learn? How do we learn to live as sons? How do we learn how to quit living in bondage to the elementary things of this world? That's all we know, right? Some of us lived a lot longer in it than some of you. But how do you learn how to live as sons in all of these riches? Oh, look what God did. He sent the Spirit of His Son to us. The very Spirit that led the Son of God, Jesus Christ, throughout His life, led Him into the wilderness, led Him all of those ways. That very Spirit He has given to us, and He's put it within our hearts so that the primary cry of our hearts is the same as Jesus cried out to His Father in the Garden of Gethsemane, Abba, Father. That's the cry that He puts into our hearts, that we would always remember He's our Abba, He's our Father, He's our Daddy. It's a term of intimacy. It's a term that recognizes all that He is ours. Everything that we need for life and godliness comes because He's our Father. And so God has given us the Spirit. Same word sent there. Same way He sent the Son. He sent the Spirit so we would live here, always remembering He's our Abba, He's our Father. One's Aramaic, the other one's actually Greek. I think the point is, whatever language is most endearing and communicates the most trust from your heart towards God, use it. Whatever your heart language happens to be, use it to emphasize the relationship that you have with God the Father as one who has been redeemed, so that you might receive and live as an adopted son. Because the reality is the tendency for all of us is to go back to this. That's the tendency of all of us. To go back to living like this. That was the tendency of the Galatians. Let's go back to living according to the law. In fact, especially when you sin, it's really hard not to just stay down here and see yourself as a slave. It's really hard to recognize that when God cleanses you, He cleanses you as a son. And you have everything that is His. This is the story of the prodigal son. He takes his inheritance, goes off independent of the father, squanders it. He comes to his senses. And he says, I've sinned against heaven. I've sinned against my father. Even the slaves at home have it better than I do. I'm going to go back home and see if I can be a slave of my father. And so he comes back home and he comes to the father. What's the father say? Does he say, yeah, you deserve to be a slave? What did he say? He says, you don't understand. You're my son. I've been grieving when you haven't been living in my inheritance in relationship with me. You will never be my slave. You are always my son. Throw the biggest party you can throw. And here's all the symbols of what it means to be a son. Put a coat on. Put a ring of my authority on your finger and shoes on my feet. You're a son. You're a son. And God has sent His Spirit into our hearts as soon as we become redeemed and adopted as His sons, so that a constant cry of our hearts would be, Abba, Father. And we would constantly live in relationship with God as our Father. And the application then is in verse 7 there. Here's where it moves. So that's the significance, right? That's the significance. What makes it significant? What makes it significant for you and me? What makes it significant for our neighbors, for our 8 to 15? Verse 7, therefore you, now you and I can't tell this in our English translations because of the English language, because you can be what? Singular and plural. But there's been a change here from the plural, and this is singular. And so the Apostle Paul is making it very clear. God's word is making it very clear. Here's the individual application of taking the simple work of God, which is so significant, and making it your own. You are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. And so this Christmas season, I want us to recognize, to begin with this morning, this simple truth. That is, God organized history so that His Son would be born a person at just the right time to have the significance He intended. Here's the simple application. We need to organize our lives to focus upon Him. I mean, really, He focused upon us and organized all of history so that we might be redeemed and adopted as sons. This Christmas, let's make sure we're organizing these few days to focus upon Him. Why? What would be the significance of that? It is simply this, so that we would have significant lives, so that we would live up here as sons, heirs through God. That will not happen apart from spending time in relationship with Him. And some of you already have this well built in, but for those who don't, this is going to be a great opportunity for you. That's the point of this thing. So pull this out. Let me explain this to you. Walk you through it a little bit. This is intended to be a help to make sure that you organize your life to spend some time with your Father this Christmas season. so that you can understand the significance of how radically he loves you, how desperately he loves you. I mean, has anybody else even organized one day to spend it with you? Maybe. The God of the universe organized history for our sake. Isn't that crazy? So let's organize our life to spend some time with him. So in here is a daily reading between now and Christmas, starting tomorrow and Christmas Day. And so we're doing this in place of the Advent wreath. And I just am convinced that if each of us would spend some personal time, if we're married with our spouse, if we have kids and others at home with our household. And so this is intended to be like that. It says the same thing every day. Well, the different title, different passage of Scripture. But ask for God to help you know him as you read. Probably the best thing to do is say, Abba, Father, help, help. And then just some questions to think or talk about. Think about it if it's just you. Talk about it if there's more than one of you. What do you see about God here in this passage? What do you see and learn about people, maybe especially yourself? If God makes any promises, what are they? And then what praise and thanksgiving can you give to God? And so daily readings that go down through history and point out the need for Christmas and the point of Christmas through some of his promises. Now, on each day, there's a picture down there in the bottom left corner. And for those of you that like to color, I was going to say just for kids, but I've learned my wife is one of them and likes to color. If you ever want to look at her sermon notes, there's more coloring on it than there is that, and I don't give her any format for that. But there's a coloring book that goes with this, with these blown up in a booklet like this. Now, it looks just like this, except down there it says coloring book or something like that. And so if you've got kids or some of you adults like to color, just do it while you're doing this passage. Just as another way to kind of reinforce this. Next Sunday, we'll have a tree up, and there will be an ornament on that tree with one of these pictures on it for each day, of just showing the way God organized history to bring the one who would redeem us from the law so that we might experience the adoption as sons. So there's readings each day. Go over to the next Monday, the 15th, or the 5th, Monday, December 5th. So this is a week from tomorrow. You there? You'll notice that little brown, well, whatever that design is down there. It's not a square, but whatever that thing is. It says, this week, begin asking God who you should give a special gift to this Christmas. Next Sunday, we're going to just look at the fact that God chooses people to give the gift of salvation to. And we're going to pick. He chose Mary. He chose Joseph. I mean, he chose Zachariah. He chose. He chose. He chose Simeon. Simeon was looking for it. Nobody else was. And so we believe that one of the ways that we can cultivate our hearts to be more like Christ is to begin to pray and think about somebody that we can give a gift to this Christmas that is not expecting anything from us. They're going to be shocked. Just like most of the players in the Christmas story were totally caught off guard. So I just would encourage you to begin to make a list. Begin praying about it. See who God puts his finger on, because I suspect he has somebody that he wants each one of us to give a gift to. Okay, go over to the next Monday. What would that be, the 12th? December 12th. Okay, this particular Sunday, we're going to look at people who have been looking for God's work. And one of the things we want to cultivate in our hearts even more is, where do we see God working around us? Sometimes we get so blasted busy that we don't even look for God working around us, unless it kind of hits us in the face or we get really desperate, right? And so we want to cultivate this. You know, where do you see God working this week? What do you see him doing? What do you see him arranging? And give credit where credit is due. And then following up on the gift thing, who should you surprise with a gift and what should this gift be? So now begin to pray about what the gift should be. What the gift should be. Once you know who, once you zero in on who, what should the gift be? All right, go over to December 19th, next Monday. This particular Sunday, we'll talk about the delivery of the gift of Christ. So guess what we get to do that week? We get to deliver some gift to somebody who has no idea it's coming. This is the most fun thing in the world. It's the most like God, isn't it? I always tell people, growing up, I just didn't expect to hardly do anything that I'm doing now. Following Jesus, being a pastor, having all those kids, all that stuff. None of that was on my radar screen. God's the God who just gives a gift, and when you say like Mary, let it be according to your will, man, it's just a crazy ride. It's a crazy ride. So, continue to be on the lookout for God at work in and around you. Share these with others. And then make plans to deliver the gift. You may want to deliver it anonymously. I mean, you may want to do the ding-dong ditched deal here. That's totally appropriate. I mean, to some extent, there's accounts of that going on too. Or you may want to do it personally. That's just for the Spirit to tell you what would be the best way. Whatever you do, we'll have some invitations to the Christmas Eve service. Just an attach an invitation to the Christmas Eve service on it. So there's a journey with the Lord this week of just a tool to use to spend time with God. Understand that this is not an academic study. This is not an academic study so that we can learn more about anything in the details and piece things together. This is sons enjoying their father and saying, wow, you organized history so that I might be redeemed and be adopted as your son. That's the point. To understand the radical love of God for each and every one of us. Because to the extent that we get that, then we know how significant Christmas is to each and every one of us. Now, to some of you who are brand new to this, and maybe you don't even know where to find these passages, let me just give you a couple more suggestions. One is, it might be helpful to have a good study Bible where you just have a few notes, not a commentary where you can get lost, but just a simple little study Bible. If you need some help on that, we'd be glad to help you. The second thing is, do not worry about all you don't understand. Do not worry about all you don't understand. If you want to study that and dig after that, great. Here's the point. The Spirit of God will always make something simple and clear. Be obedient and act on that. He's an expert at this. And do not try to make it confusing when the Spirit makes it clear of what he's calling us to do. And so don't worry about all the things swirling around. You ask the Father to help you understand it. What he says, say yes to him. Just say yes to him. And I think we'll be surprised at how clearly he speaks. So let's pray together. Father, we thank you for a chance to spend this Christmas focusing upon you and this whole point of Father, you sending your son at just the right point in history so that we might be redeemed from our failures to keep the law and might live as adopted sons, heirs with Christ forever and ever and ever. Thank you, Spirit of God, for the way that you're not only going to cause that cry to ring in our hearts, but how you're going to lead and guide us into more of the riches of living as heirs through God. So we wait upon you and look forward to it. And it's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen.